We'll go ahead and open up in your Bibles this morning to Habakkuk. Habakkuk chapter 1, and as you are thumbing through the scriptures looking for the prophet, I would also invite you to go ahead and stand now for the reading of God's holy word. Habakkuk chapter 1. Habakkuk chapter 1, and I'm going to read in your hearing, beginning in verse 1 through verse 11. This is the word of God. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. Look among the nations and see. Wonder and be astounded. For I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men, whose own might is their God. And thus ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. You may be seated. Why? Yeah, but why? Yeah, but really, why though? That's the line of questioning that parents often get from their small children, right? It would seem that nearly every statement, every observation, every command, it is immediately followed up with that question. Yeah, but Dad, but Mom, why? And if we're honest, as parents, we can quickly grow weary of such questioning. And yet, if we are equally honest, we have to acknowledge that at some level we tend to do the same thing with our God and Father. We question, we doubt, we wonder, we even, do we not, complain? Never satisfied, we always press. We want to know why the triune God is doing what he is doing. And the subtle, oft non-spoken premise of our questioning is what? Something like this. God, you'd better have a good reason for doing what you're doing. Isn't that when we sort of peel back all of the layers? Isn't that what we're getting at? It's not that we want to know what God is doing in our lives. We do. But we also want to know why God is doing what he is doing in our lives. And in our minds, God better have a pretty good reason for doing what he's doing and a pretty good reason for why he's doing it. Well, they say that misery loves company. And this morning, as we begin a new sermon series working through the prophet Habakkuk, we are going to find company. And I say that because Habakkuk, like us, he too is prone to questioning God. Now, when it comes to the prophet Habakkuk, we actually don't know a whole lot about this individual other than the prophecy that is in front of us. Unlike most of the other prophets, we don't know, for example, his family name. We don't know where he came from. In a lot of ways, he is a mysterious prophet. If all of that wasn't enough to make this prophet a unicorn, there's more. Most prophets, and here you might think of those like Isaiah or Ezekiel or Hosea, those are prophets in the more traditional sense. Here's what I mean. As prophets, those individuals spoke the word of God to the people of God. So you might picture a man with his back to God facing the people. And that's what the prophets did. They stood between the covenant Lord and they spoke the terms of the covenant to the covenant people. But not Habakkuk. Not Habakkuk. This prophet, he isn't just hearing from God. Instead, he is actually speaking to God. And he's speaking to God because he's got a lot of questions. He's speaking to God because he is puzzled. And in a lot of ways, he's wrestling with God. Akin, maybe you might think back to Genesis 32, how Jacob sparred with the angel of the Lord, right? Try to put God in a headlock. What's your name, man? That's sort of the tone of the prophet Habakkuk. So the question is, well, why is this prophet so puzzled? We'll spend most of the morning fleshing that out, but here, at this point, suffice it to say, Habakkuk struggled to understand God's purposes. He struggled to understand God's ways. Why was God doing what God was doing? Now, to get our heads around this, we need to understand something of the historical context in which Habakkuk existed. The world that he lived in, it was in something of a transitional period, at least when it came to nations and to their powers. A generation or so ago, and that is from Habakkuk's perspective, a generation or so ago, Assyria was the dominant world power. They're the ones who carried the big stick on the playground, right? They did what they wanted, when they wanted, to whoever they wanted. That was then, and this is now. And now, there is a new nation on the horizon. And that nation is Babylon. And Babylon just walked up and punched the schoolyard bully square in his nose. Babylon did this in the year 605 BC when they defeated the allied forces of Assyria and Egypt at the Battle of Carchemish. And when they did so, Babylon cemented themselves as the new superpower of the world. It's worth pointing out very quickly that it is this same Babylon that within just a few short years of defeating Assyria, this same Babylon would march to Judah. It would invade Judah. It would destroy the temple. It would sack Jerusalem. Speaking of Judah, at the time of the prophet Habakkuk, these Judeans, they were nothing but wretches. You may remember King Josiah and the spiritual reforms that took place under his reign. Well, they didn't last very long. As a dog returns to its own vomit, or maybe as a clean pig returns to swirl around in the mud from which he came, so the people of God at this point in history have returned to their old ways. They've returned to idolatry, to disobeying God and his law. That's the context. That's the sort of the historical moment that we are entering into. Okay, so you understand that Assyria has fallen, Babylon has ascended, and the people of God, they are declining. At a spiritual level, they are declining, and they are doing so at an alarming rate. And so it's into that world that you and I are now going to enter. And as we do, what do we hear? Well, what we hear is the prophet's, again, his incessant questioning. What we hear is sort of his unbearable angst. And where does this angst come from? Well, let's summarize it this morning with just one word, and we're going to use the word sin. That's really the best way to describe what Habakkuk sees all around him and what is causing this consternation in his soul, okay? So here's why I'm using the word sin. Just look at verse 2. The prophet cries out, O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you, and here's the word, violence, and you will not save. So what does Habakkuk see? He sees violence. Or verse 3, why do you make me see iniquity? And why do you idly look at wrong? The prophet continues with language like destruction and violence are before me. He says, strife and contention arise. Verse 4 now, so the law is paralyzed, justice never goes forth, for the wicked surround the righteous, so that justice goes forth perverted. So, do you hear the language that the prophet's using? Let me just run that. Violence, iniquity, wrong, destruction, strife, contention, injustice, wickedness, perversion, okay? One word, sin, okay? That's what Habakkuk sees. It's among his people. It is ubiquitous so that it is all that he sees. That's what has him up in arms. But even that doesn't fully account for why Habakkuk is so torqued off. His concern actually gives way to his actual complaint, and that is this. Given all this sin, the Lord, he seems to either be deaf to it all, which is bad, or worse than that, the Lord sees it all and just sort of shrugs his shoulders. The Lord sees all of the perversion, the destruction, the death, the iniquity. The Lord sees it all. Yeah, let it lie. God delays in bringing judgment. I'm saying that because that's the force of the questioning in verse 2 again, right? Notice what the prophet says, O Lord, notice the temporal language. How long? How long shall I cry to you for help and what? You will not hear. Or verse 3, why? Why do you make me see iniquity? Or still in verse 3, why do you, and look at that, idly look at wrong. Make no mistake about it, the prophet is cross-examining the triune God. And he's saying something like this to God. Why are you sitting on your hands? You've got eyes. If I can see all of this, then I know you can see all of it. Violence and corruption are rampant. So why have you not intervened? Picture the prophet pointing his bony finger at God. What's the holdup, man? Do something about all of this. Is not your silence your compliance? It's that sort of mindset that leads the prophet to, at least from where he's sitting, what can be the only logical conclusion. And that is that God just doesn't care. God is completely disinterested in what Habakkuk is experiencing. It's obvious, at least for Habakkuk, that holiness is no longer something that God puts stock in. Righteousness and truth and justice, they're obviously no longer important to God, or God would do something. More than that, because God is apparently just very casual and okay with all of this violence and injustice, it's not just that God is permitting it to continue. That's bad. But worse, God must approve of all of it. His lack of condemning it, Habakkuk would say, is God's condoning of it. Can you begin to see why the prophet's all worked up? Can you begin maybe to appreciate just something of his angst? Every morning, Habakkuk walks out onto his front porch with his coffee in hand. He picks up his copy of the Jerusalem Times. And each and every morning, story after story, it's the same thing. Society is on a downward spiral. The rich just keep getting richer while the poor just keep getting poorer. Perversion is widespread. all of the wickedness and iniquity that used to be done, at least under the cover of darkness, now it's just out in the open. There's no shame. There's no blushing anymore. And each and every morning, Habakkuk reads the paper, he sips his coffee, and he thinks to himself, who would want to raise a family in this city, in this state, in this country? It's all going to hell. Perhaps the prophet's angst is something that resonates with you. In our own day and age, it would seem that perversion has infiltrated nearly every quarter of society. And when I say that, I don't mean just morally, though that is certainly true. Pornography is a far greater pandemic than any coronavirus ever could be. But this moral perversion, it goes beyond merely iPhones and masturbation. Truth be told, this depravity extends to economic things, to governmental things, to religious things. Everything in our day and age, it seems to be just sort of twisted. It seems to be perverted. Like the Pacific Ocean, no matter from where you draw water, you will get salt water. So it is with our institutions, right? Perversion seems to just permeate all of them. Now, at one level, this sort of makes sense. At least it should. You think of a land like ours where God's law has been entirely set aside. It should not come as a surprise to us. It's only a matter of time until justice and truth and righteousness go from being tardy to downright being absent. If 2020 taught us anything, it's that holiness and virtue are not invited out onto our streets. Instead, we are a people who welcome misery. We are a people who welcome lawlessness. If you doubt me, I would simply point out that from New York to Los Angeles, we celebrate what God flatly condemns. We are a society who fly flags and dedicate months and honor all sorts of heinous sins. Sins that in Old Covenant Israel would warrant the death penalty. Here in our land, we celebrate. And then, to top it all off, we expect God to bless it all. Just as it was in Habakkuk's day, so it is in ours. The hearts of the people, they are given over to greed and hypocrisy, to deceit and hatred. The whole of life, particularly if you ask younger people, all of life consists in the pursuit of pleasure and promotion. Doesn't matter who gets stepped on along the way, as long as I get mine. Habakkuk cried out in verse 2, violence. And while you and I sort of live in our bubbles, this same thing is happening all around us each and every day. Terrorism, murder, human trafficking, oppression, political unrest and upheaval, rioting and looting, moral insanity, and social disintegration. This is the injustice of our day, and such was the injustice of Habakkuk's day. When the rubber meets the road, Habakkuk's angst, it really revolved around this. His society is one that is decaying. And he is really upset about it. And God apparently doesn't give a hoot about it. How long? Why? What's the holdup? Father, what are you doing? That's the tone of Habakkuk's complaint. So I ask you again, sound familiar? Who hasn't felt like they were just pounding sand as life crumbled around them? Who hasn't had the thought enter their mind when tragedy strikes, where is God in all of this? Right? If God really loved me, seems like things would be different. How come he never seems to show up? How come God never does the things that I think he should do? How come he's always a day late and a dollar short? God, do something, man. All I'm doing is spinning my wheels. You've heard the expression, don't ask a question you don't want the answer to. Habakkuk's going to learn that lesson. He's about to receive an answer that he's not prepared for. Even shaking his fist and pointing his finger, and now, similar to what takes place in the book of Job, so now the Lord of glory is going to condescend and answer his prophet. And it turns out, God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, he's actually more than aware of what is taking place, right? Habakkuk isn't educating God. It's not as if the Lord was ignorant to the injustice and violence that so enraged the prophet. In fact, you might just listen to the Lord's answer beginning in verse 5, where God says, look among the nations and see, wonder, and be astounded. For I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. God is saying, Habakkuk, open your eyes, man. Look, see, be astounded. I'm in the process of doing a massive work in and through this whole situation. Now, just as an aside, let me point out something very quickly here. For whatever reason, because of our sin, we tend to think that when things are not going our way, that God is somehow not at work. You hear me? In other words, we interpret God's work on our behalf when we're happy, when we get the pay raise, when this good thing happens. But when nothing good, at least from our perspective, is happening, we just assume that God is disinterested, that he's asleep at the wheel. We assume he's either too busy for us or doesn't care enough about us. Because again, if he did, then he would do what I want him to do. It always reminds me of the toddler in the cart at Walmart that's just wailing for mom and dad. And everybody in Walmart can hear this toddler, except apparently mom and dad, who have found a way to tune him out. That is not our God. God doesn't tune us out. He really does hear us. He really does work on our behalf. He really does respond to us. That's what God is telling Habakkuk. Habakkuk looks at all of this and he thinks that God is asleep at the wheel. And yet, God is very much both hands on the wheel 10 and 2. He says in verse 5, I am doing work in your days. Habakkuk, it's happening, man. It's about to unfold. It might not necessarily be according to your timetable, but you better believe the dominoes are falling just as I have intended for them to fall. Is this not a great comfort to you, dear child of God? As you pour out your heart to God in prayer, as you fill your pillow with tears, as you lay flowers on headstones, as you struggle to endure, God says to us, look, see, be astounded. Even when our life looks like one of those bare trees out here in the winter that's lost all of its leaves and there's just sort of nothing left, even in those seasons of our life, we are reminded here that God, he really is doing a work. He really is committed to you and I. That is his promise to us. Now, when it comes to Habakkuk, he can scarcely imagine the work that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is about to do. As I said already, Habakkuk is not prepared for what follows. Why? Well, because the Lord answers Habakkuk in an unthinkable way. Because what God says is that he is going to enlist the Babylonians, right? Those dirty, rotten, wicked Babylonians, and that they are going to be an instrument of divine judgment in God's hand against God's people, Judah. That's what he says in verse 6. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans. And just real quick, Chaldeans is just another word for name for the Babylonians. So what the sovereign God is doing, the ruler of all and the ruler over all, he's doing what he's stirring up in the hearts and minds of the Babylonians, and he's now going to put a hook in their jaw and bring the Babylonians to Judah. That is God's answer to Habakkuk's complaint of unrestrained violence. Why is this so unthinkable? Why is God using Babylon to judge his people so newsworthy? Well, for starters, Babylon was hostile. That is to say, they were hostile to the nations around them. They weren't good neighbors. They lacked things like diplomacy and peace. Rather, they were out for blood. That's the best way to describe what we read in verse 6. We are told of Babylon that they are a bitter and hasty nation. The word bitter there, it translates a Hebrew word that can also mean fierce. Like a savage creature, they would attack anything that moves. And the fact that they're described in verse 6 as being hasty, it doesn't mean that they're like poor planners or something like that. It refers to how quickly that they would assemble and destroy their enemies. Like a hyena, they would pounce upon their prey. They were also haughty. Haughty, that's the best way to make sense of verse 7. We read they are dreaded and fearsome. And then this phrase, their justice and dignity, look at this, go forth from themselves. You see, they are at the top of the pecking order. They are the alpha. No one is higher up on the food chain than them. They do what they want and when they want. They answer to no one. They make the rules. You can do that if you have the biggest muscles. Not only that, they're hasty. Verse 8, their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. You see how their armies are described? They're fast like leopards, fierce like wolves. They fly like eagles. The point is that when Babylon attacks, their prey has no warning, no idea what's coming. They're at the door. This is what we're learning of Babylon. They're hostile, haughty, hasty. Fourth, they're harmful. Verse 9, they all come for violence. All their faces forward, right? There's nobody in the battle that's like head down, looking behind, or nobody wants to be there. Every one of these soldiers, they'll look you in the white of their eyes. We're told in verse 9, they gather captives like sand. This is Babylon. They are harmful. They are a people prone to violence. They are a ruthless bunch. Don't miss the irony here. What was Habakkuk's complaint about Judah up in verse 2? Violence, he cries out. The prophet laments that his own people are violent. So what will God do with Babylon? He will bring a more violent people to come and deal with the violence of his own people. God will give to Judah a larger dose of its own medicine through the syringe of Babylon. Still reflecting upon Babylon's terror, we are warned that they are hardened, specifically when it comes to war. Look at their response in verse 10. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. What's their attitude? They laugh. They scoff. For them, war is not something that is sobering. For them, war is something to celebrate. They live to take life. And then finally, Babylon was hell-bent. Verse 11, then they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their God. These guys are just plain hell-bent on plundering. The altar that they bow down to, it is their muscles. It is their military prowess. This is what they live for, conquering and conquest. Beloved, this is Babylon. This is the tool in God's hand. This is who God will use to judge his own covenant people. Any of this strike you as odd? Dare I say unfair? It certainly did for Habakkuk. His unbearable angst concerning the sin of his own people, it was a massive irritation in the mind of Habakkuk. It was like an itch that this prophet just couldn't scratch. So he cries out for the Lord for answers. And God responds. The problem, of course, is that God's answer was unthinkable. Would he really use Babylon to judge Judah? I mean, that makes no sense. It leads to something of an unresolved anxiety for our poor prophet. In the beginning of chapter 1, he's just puzzled. By the middle of chapter 1, he is perturbed. Let me just follow the logic. Our God, he sees the violence and the sin and the ugliness of Judah. And so he will act. He will bring judgment. How? He will do so through the more violent, more sinful, more ugly Babylonians. And herein lies the dilemma. This is the vexing part for Habakkuk. Can God really bring judgment upon his covenant people by the hand of Babylon, a nation that is even more ripe for judgment than Judah? How's this fair? Sort of underlying all of this is this. Can God really use the wicked to achieve his righteous purposes? You see, at the end of the day, the issue here for Habakkuk, it really is this. It is one of justice. It's one of justice. And speaking of justice, this is something that our culture continues to wrestle with, right? From human trafficking to BLM. From an election that we can actually trust to sex scandals. From COVID-19 to power-hungry politicians. 2020 is a year that will live on in infamy. And in a lot of ways, if you sort of step back and reflect, in a lot of years, 2020, from all the different quarters, it was a year of crying out for justice. A crying out for justice. That's Habakkuk's beef here as well. But unlike so many in our day and age who cry out for justice, Habakkuk's not doing it in a cheap way that leaves a bad taste in your mouth. So let me say, Habakkuk is not a social justice warrior. He's not interested in simply virtue signaling for the sake of what others will think. What Habakkuk sees is God's law being stomped on by his own people. And now with Babylon on the horizon, what he sees is God's law being trampled upon by a pagan people. He doesn't want social justice, whatever that means. He wants biblical justice. The problem is he just doesn't like the answer that's coming back. He doesn't like how God's going to do it. So the question for us is, well, where do we go from here? How do we wrap up this opening little section of Habakkuk? Should we just sort of sit and stew in our angst and anxiety like Habakkuk? Well, I'm not going to leave you that way. I will say this, we're going to have to wait for future sermons before we have this whole thing ultimately resolved. But this is a good time to begin to draw together some themes. So let me give you five ideas, five truths, five realities, five lessons that are all hinted at here in these first 11 verses. Five lessons that Habakkuk will learn and that by God's grace we too will learn. The first lesson is this. The triune God is the Lord of history. Full stop. From kings and nations and their boundaries. To us and to our families and to our cities, God is the one and only one who rules and reigns over all. This is true of Judah and Babylon, as it is true of America and presidents and governors and mayors. Hear this, all you who aspire to political office and all you who already occupy such a post, none of you are truly sovereign. There is only one Lord of history, and that is God. And a later king of Babylon by the name of Nebuchadnezzar would learn that lesson in a most profound way. The second lesson is this: all that the triune God does is good and true and right. Or to say it differently, as the thrice holy one, God, hear me well, he cannot be and cannot do anything that is not good or true or right. Which means that when he goes to the shed and he grabs Babylon and he uses them as a tool to spank Judah, he can do that. Or, no matter how he sees fit, to use China or Russia or the United States of America for his purposes in the world, we can be sure of this: all that the true and living God does is true and right and good. Let me be more direct. Let me be more personal. God has never done you wrong. Never. He doesn't owe you. He's never sinned against you. Nobody in this room, nobody in this world has ever got the short end from God, ever. Everything that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit does is good and true and right. In the dispensing of his grace, in the pouring out of his love, in the exercise of his righteousness, and yes, even in the unleashing of his wrath, God is impeccable in all that he does. Third lesson for Habakkuk and for us: justice will reign and judgment will be meted out. What Habakkuk so longed for, it will one day fully and finally occur. What the heart of the redeemed longs for, it will fully and finally become a reality at the end of the age. Not yesterday, and maybe not today, but perhaps tomorrow, justice will reign and judgment will be meted out. Now, given this reality, we have to put some spectacles on. We have to have 1 Corinthians 2, the mind of Christ. Given this, let us not interpret the injustice or the chaos of our day or our lives to suggest as if this is how things will always be. Or even worse, let us not suppose even for a moment that as we look at the injustice and chaos of our world and of our lives, that God has somehow turned a deaf ear or a blind eye. Nothing, nothing could be further from the truth. So then what are we to make of the lawlessness of our day? How ought we to interpret the injustice that plagues our world? Well, this isn't a full answer, but this is part of an answer. We must see that this is the day of repentance. God the Father, he is permitting such violence. He is allowing those who are doomed to hell to inhale and exhale for one more moment so that they might actually repent, so that they might forsake their sin, so that they might actually come to Christ for salvation. Maybe an illustration will help. Picture Portland in the throes of violence. Not a difficult thing to imagine.
Imagine the National Guard is about to be deployed. So all the rioters and looters, they know that the men with ammo and tanks and guns are coming. They know they only have a few hours left to vandalize. So what is the hope of the government in sending the National Guard? That these people would go home. That they would stop what they were doing. That they would go get a job. That they would get married. That they would have kids. They would do something productive with their lives. What they want to do is to see these rioters and looters cease from their rebellion. Because when the soldiers show up, judgment will fall. Right? The patience has an expiration date, and it's about 2 hours from now. That's sort of how the Apostle Paul warned those in his hearing at the end of Acts chapter 17. When he was proclaiming the gospel to those at the Areopagus, he said this: God commands all people everywhere to repent, because he's fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. What's Paul saying? Time to get right with God. Quit rioting, quit looting, quit doing all the things that you're doing. Turn from your sins and entrust yourself to Jesus. Judgment is coming, dude, and I know this because the tomb is empty. The same guy that you're railing against is the same guy who is your judge. Run to him now and make him your savior. You see, justice will reign and judgment will be meted out, not in some nebulous, vague way, but by Christ himself. Because when Christ returns at the end of the age to consummate his kingdom, his reign will then be uncontested. His judgment will then be unconstrained. The National Guard is coming. Christ is coming. Right now, today, in this moment, Christ calls you to repent. Christ calls you to seek him. To forsake your ways, to turn from your sin, to give up on your lousy self, and to fully and finally entrust yourself to him. Entrust your life to him, your life here and now, and your life for all of eternity. God is allowing the injustice of this world to eke on day after day, giving us opportunity to repent. This leads to a fourth lesson. What we all want for others, none of us want for ourselves. What we all want for others, none of us want for ourselves. Think about it. What did Habakkuk want? He wanted judgment to be brought to bear upon the wicked, right? That's what he stayed awake thinking about. He longed for justice to prevail. He wanted to see righteousness and truth come down from heaven with a hammer. Just so long as he was exempt from it all, right? You and I, and this is so sort of critical for you and I who confess to be Christians and you and I who sort of sit under the preaching of God's word on a regular basis, we can so quickly and subtly develop this attitude, right? We can see Habakkuk and go, yeah, man, those Babylonians are pigs. My neighbor is a bum. Yeah, my coworkers, those people are so ripe for judgment, it's not even funny. Me? No, I'm good, man. No, I'm not one of the villains. I'm the hero. I'm one of the good guys, right? These are the lies that we tell ourselves. And we tell ourselves these lies because it is easier to condemn others if we think that we are somehow righteous. My friends, what Habakkuk must learn and what we must all learn is that apart from the grace of God, we are all, each and every one of us, Babylonian or not, ripe for the judgment of God. No one stands before God on their own merits. The only way any of us will stand before God, the only way that Habakkuk can stand before God, is solely on the merits of Christ and Christ alone. Which leads then to our fifth and final lesson. The life of faith is one of waiting and watching. It's one of resting and relying. This is the life of faith. Waiting and watching, resting and relying. What do I mean? I mean that in the midst of dark and dire situations, as concerns and complaints sort of flood our hearts and our minds, we must be those who have a posture of waiting on God and of watching for God. Now, when I say that, when I say, you know, waiting on God and watching for God, I don't mean, well, you give up on prayer, right? I don't mean that you no longer do the things that you are responsible to do as a citizen of the kingdom of God and as a citizen of this world. I'm not saying that. But what I am saying is that at the end of the day, we must be those who wait for God to act on our behalf. We must be those who wait with great anticipation to watch His hand at work. And as we wait and as we watch, at the same time, we must rest in Him and rely upon Him. We must trust in His promises. This is what the world does, right? They plot and they scheme. They maneuver and they manipulate. This is what the world does. They do this because no one's got their back. They do this because they think they are their own God. That's not us. We throw ourselves on God. We cling to Christ the way a man clings to a parachute as his plane is going down. We cling to Christ like our life depends on it, because it does. There are so many silly, superficial ideas of faith in our culture today. But this is what faith is. It's resting in and relying upon Christ. And that is in distinction to, or in opposition to, resting in and relying upon my own self. My morals, my accomplishments, my family tree, my income, my job, my resume. None of that is what we rest in. None of that is what we rely upon. Rather, what we're taught to do in the gospel is to lay it all of us at the foot of the cross. And we do so gladly. We gladly relinquish all that we think that we are so that we might gain what we aren't. And that is Christ. By letting go of all that we think we have and laying hold of Christ, we gain Christ. We gain life itself. So as we look to 2021, hear me well, all you modern-day Habakkuks. When violence and injustice grip our world, our country, our city, when sin ravages us and our loved ones, then we must cast ourselves afresh on the one who himself has triumphed over violence and injustice and sin. We are to be a people who rest in and rely upon Christ. He is the one who has shed his blood. He is the one who has shed his blood to forgive each and every one of us, each and every one of our sins. We rest in him and we rely upon him because he has redeemed us from death, from hell, and from injustice. Let's pray together this morning. Our Father in heaven, we look out upon the world and we can see something of its utter depravity. And even if we try to bury our heads in the sand, we still can't escape by doing that, because even if we could somehow bury our heads in the sand, the same sin that is out there is resident in here in our hearts. So we pray this morning that you would give us in these days humility. But we pray that that humility would be coupled with conviction, that it would be coupled with courage. Lord, we pray not only in this day that you would give us those things, but that you would give us Christ, that we would taste and see how good he is. We pray that through the ordinary means of grace, that you might continue to nourish us and strengthen us
so that with each and every day we would further cling to Christ. We pray for the many temptations that we face in our own hearts, from the world, from the devil. There is much to distract us, much to lure us away from waiting and watching, from resting and relying. We pray that your Spirit would increase faith in us. We pray that your Spirit would not only knit our hearts more fully to Christ, but more fully to one another. That here in this congregation, that we would be brothers and sisters, that we would be those who bear one another's burdens, that we would weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice, that you would sustain us, O God, that you would cause our testimony to be one that bears witness to the majesty of Christ and of his kingdom. We pray that you would add to our number. We pray that you would make us more like your Son. We ask these things, Father, in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus. Amen.